If you have your Bibles, open them please to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. We really want to pick up where we left off this morning at the beginning of this new chapter, but really continuing the same train of thought. Micah has just talked in this, the end of chapter 6, about a judgment that is coming, judgment that is appropriate because of the sin of that particular generation that he finds himself living in. But unlike the rest of the generation that is just swallowed up by their sin and running and living life their own way, Micah himself loves God. Micah himself is committed to God. And in the first seven verses of chapter 7, you have an honest Micah telling you how he is coping, living in the particular generation, the particular rebellious generation that he finds himself amongst. How does this godly man respond to the rebellious generation he finds himself among? How does he cope with it? If you look at verse 1, you see that note of woe that he mentions. Woe is me. Woe is me. There is pain and there is heaviness in this man's heart. He finds himself amongst a generation where he is heartbroken to be in. He feels isolated. And throughout the seven verses, you see more and more just how isolated he feels. I wonder if you've ever felt a little bit like Micah. Maybe to a lesser extent, but maybe a little bit like Micah. You're the only Christian in your workplace. And it seems to always be a point of conversation and a point of segregation. Maybe you're the only Christian in your family. And while most people and most even Christians seem to get so excited about this time of year, it's a time you dread. Because the idea of getting together with the rest of the family is something that just is heavy and tedious and exhausting to think about because of your faith and how at odds it puts you against the family. You've maybe become a Christian, and now when you do the same annual get-together you've always done, and you get together with that old group of friends, now you feel that you stick out like a sore thumb. Maybe you feel a little bit like Micah feels in this particular passage. We mentioned this morning that there can be two different paths that we find ourselves walking on. The end of chapter 6, verse 16, it talks about walking according to the counsel of Omri and Ahab, to follow their pattern of living for themselves and indulging what they wanted when they wanted. Life can live that particular way. Or Micah chapter 6, verse 8, you can walk humbly according to God's ways. It's a one or the other. You either walk one particular path or you indulge yourself and you live with only thought of what you want when you want it, or you choose to live the way that God wants, and to listen carefully to his counsel and to follow his ways. Christians aren't meant to be removed from the world. We're meant to be here. We're meant to be involved. We're meant to be salt and light. But inevitably, if you find yourself, having become a Christian, moving down, humbly down a road God's way, you're going to find that more and more, especially as society moves further and further down that path of sin, there is a gulf that expands between you and them. As you walk the way you should go, and society goes the opposite direction and descends into darker and more selfish forms of sin, it can be extremely isolating. In fact, it's one of the reasons church should be a little oasis to us. We come and we have fellowship with other people who are like-minded and who also love God and who also are trying to follow in his ways. And so this time of being together, this fellowship as we talk to each other, can be a little bit of a cold drink on a hot day. But the rest of the week, in the darkest moments we find ourselves in this world, where we are surrounded and we can't get away from the corruption of sin, the Christian often feels extremely isolated, especially as godless people around them try and go heavier and heavier into life without God. And that's what we see here in Micah chapter 7. Let me read to you the first 7 verses. Micah writes, "Woe to me, for I have become as when summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of a soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of men, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." I think the first thing that we learn from Micah is we see him living in and expressing how he lives in this particular generation. If he was to give us advice as our society gets darker and darker and more sinful, if he was to give us advice of how to cope in that type of world, how to cope in a more sinful society, he would say, first of all, you've got to know who you're dealing with. You've got to know who you're dealing with. And what he does in verse 1, really through to the end of verse 4, is describe the way people live in this world, in a sinful world. As they descend into sin, more and more certain traits will bubble up to the surface. And he says, you've got to know what you're dealing with. First of all, you've got to know that these people, they avoid acts of help and kindness. They avoid acts of help and kindness. Now, that might be a little bit obscure to us. We see it in verse 1. He says, "Woe to me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." Micah has a very particular image in mind, and a particular image he's referring to, and it's one that isn't that familiar to us. We see it described in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, for example, it says the following: "Advice to the farmer, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow. When you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." In the Old Testament law, God made provision for the vulnerable in society. And so for people who didn't have very much, there was a social provision made. A farmer, when he would cut the crop in the field, he would leave the corners, he would leave the edges, so that individuals could go along and pick it for themselves. If they were to harvest the olives, they would go through and they would do the harvest, but they wouldn't go back through and have their servants go back through and fine pick every single one that was left. They left that for the vulnerable. Same with the grapes. He left it for the vulnerable. There was this provision of food for the needy in society. They had something for them. That's why whenever you come to the book of Ruth, Ruth went to the fields to glean. It's because there was provision for vulnerable people like Ruth and Naomi to be looked after in society. And Micah here imagines himself as one of these vulnerable in society. He's a man at need in his generation. But when he would go to the field, there's nothing left. When he went to the olive grove, there wasn't a single thing left to pick. So miserly and so greedy were the men for full profit that they ignored the law of God and they took everything for themselves and showed no care and no kindness to anybody else in society. Basic expectations of kindness and social support for the vulnerable simply weren't there. You know, the generation that Micah found himself living in was one that you couldn't assume would help you. There wasn't a basic level of kindness amongst them. Micah says, if I was needy, if I needed a little bit of a help in this world, I wouldn't find it amongst my people. They avoid acts of help and kindness. Secondly, as he describes what they're like, he says, they don't care about God's standards. You see that at the beginning of verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. The reason Micah says he won't get help, if he was needy, he wouldn't get that helping hand, is because though God's law had provided for him, people didn't have any time for God's law. It was lost in that generation. The lack of dependable care and kindness is directly tied to that generation's lack of interest in God and his standards. You know, when people depart from God more and more, they lose the care of the needy. And those two things are tied together, and you see that all the way through history. At times whenever you see a revival of religion in society, immediately, people step up to address the hurts in society. It was revivals of the past that really gave birth to soup kitchens and to orphanages, homeless shelters. Laws were developed in society to protect the vulnerable. All of those could be directly tied to movements of God in the past. When Christianity is revived, care immediately is revived for vulnerable people in society. And so also when you see society become increasingly secular, when you see society growing in its apathy towards God as a whole, you often find, in fact you always find, a regress morally and a regress in their care that they show to vulnerable people. Now, I think sometimes living in Northern Ireland and in the greater UK, we don't fully appreciate that because we are still really standing on the shoulders of past Christian generations. I'm not saying that whole generation was Christian, but Christianity under those times of revival had so penetrated society, it had had that salt-like effect. And I think today we don't really value that the way we should as Christians. Our law system, our principle of universal education, social service provision, so much of what we have that is good in our society, its strength originated in the Christians that drove those programs into motion. And so whenever you look at our society in the UK, and you compare it to other countries in the world that maybe didn't have that same movement of God, that same background of Christianity in it, you often see greater levels of corruption, greater cases of abuse of vulnerable people, and so often bribes being the main way that things get done in those society. The legal system in India is driven by bribes. You see the abusive action all the time in newspapers of government officials in China. You see the accepted normality of the abuse of your wife or of women at home in the Middle East. There is a correlation between that mistreatment of humanity and a rejection of the law of God and God himself. It all highlights that when society at large, a movement of God takes place and people's hearts are turned to God, it does have a tremendous effect on the larger culture. Christians like salt, they have a preservation effect on the culture around them. I don't know if you've noticed, I can't imagine you haven't, but our society has largely lost its faith. It's growing more and more secular. Jonathan prayed about that a few moments ago. There's been a shift and a movement away from God, and that has had an effect. An effect we're really not often allowed to talk about. That movement away from God scripturally is tied to increased broken homes. That movement of society away from God is part of the reason social services is overwhelmed to a degree beyond anything they experienced in the past. It's the reason schools can testify to the problems that many children are having because they have no father figure in the home. Society has never been more advanced than the one that we find ourselves living in. What healthcare can do for the individual is unbelievable. We live in a day and age that we should be extremely thankful for the advancements technologically and in health that we can see around us, and yet there has never been more people depressed and suicide rates climbing as quickly as now. When you add in the abandonment of the dignity of biblical marriage, it's not something we're allowed to talk about in a positive way, and even the value of human life in the womb, Micah's world, to it, I think, is very obviously darker than we find ourselves in. We are moving like a steam train closer and closer to this type of world that has moved so far away from God and His standards, and it has to have an effect on the larger society. Micah says, you've got to know what you're dealing with. They avoid acts of help and kindness. They don't care about God's standards. And thirdly, you've got to expect them to take advantage of you. That's what he says at the end of verse 2. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. It's very graphic imagery, isn't it? He's not necessarily saying that everybody in Jerusalem that day was a murderer. But he's just saying that society has gone past just ignoring the vulnerable to now they're preying on them. It's all become like a game of hunt to them. They trap the vulnerable like it's sport. Rather than affording human dignity, which is a mark of a society influenced by Christianity, rather than afford human dignity, they see them as humans, as being less than animals. Now, that's what the depraved mind does. The values of the non-Christian over time as society and non-Christian thinking gains more and more influence upon them. Their morality is warped, where they'll begin to think more about the dignity of the animal than they do about the dignity of man. They'll have more compassion to the animal than they do to another human being. You ever noticed how the advocates of full-term abortion, as they speak out at this particular time, are also the same people who are most passionate to save the whales? Why is that? I've mentioned a few people before. I have a friend who works with a pro-life group in America. And when they basically have little vans that go and they offer scans to individuals wrestling with what to do, and just provide them with the options outside of an abortion that they could take. Just let them know what other alternatives are available. And they've had a wonderful success. 4 out of 5 women who go through and have a scan end up choosing life. It's wonderful. But when it came to naming the organization and the label that would get stuck on the bus, the name that they ended up choosing was Save the Storks. Because they said, when they said save life, everybody was against them. But as soon as they said save the storks, all the pro-abortion camp were all very positive about birds. And so they were quite happy to save the storks and were quite endeared towards the label. But there's a truth to it. As society moves away from God, they reverse the values of God. I'm not saying you should mistreat animals, but I am saying in God's word there is a greater dignity placed upon the human. And Micah notes that a society that has left God has will become a dangerous place. If you follow God, remember those two paths. If you follow God, humbly follow God's ways, the effect that has on the individual is they're caused to love God more with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love their neighbor as themselves. That's how God affects the heart. Well, how the non-Christian who abandons God, how their heart is affected over time is the complete opposite. Over time, as they pursue life their way, their heart becomes more and more antagonistic to God and the things of God, and in turn becomes more antagonistic to their fellow man. That's what Micah is saying here. It has serious effect. Fourthly, he says, if you're going to know them, you've got to know they're very good at doing wrong. They're skilled at doing wrong. When left to itself, society will become, like any society, very good at certain things. But look at the start of verse 3. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. And literally what it says is they've got two hands on it. They've got both hands doing it. In other words, they're not just dabbling in something. They're throwing all of their energies into developing this skill, into getting good in this area. If you were to train to be a concert pianist, the expectation is that you would give 6 to 8 hours a day just practicing your piano. You work and work and work to get good at your craft. And that's the idea here. These people work, work, work to get good at their craft, but their craft is itself doing wicked. Their craft is sinning. They work hard at it to become good at it. They avoid acts of help and kindness. They don't care about God's standards. You can expect them to take advantage of you. They are skilled in doing wrong. And then fifthly, those in charge in that society will rule corruptly. Again, look at the next part of verse 3. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. In a corrupt society, the very place you would look to for help and look to for justice, it's broken. The prince and the judge, they still function. They still have the power to decide whether you go to prison or whether you get released. But it's all taking place in a rotten society, and justice doesn't control the system. Money controls the law. I have a friend who just came home after teaching in India and working in schools there for a number of years. And so he's back here and looking to get back on the subs register. And to do that, simply needs a signed letter from the local council in India where she was working to say that there was no criminal record there. There's nothing that has gone wrong. But that part of India doesn't work like normal places. To get a government official to sign any document, you need to slip some money under the table. She's having a real crisis of conscience because she feels so wrong about paying a bribe, and yet no paper will get signed unless she does it, and that's what she's been told. Micah says that is the mark of a godless society. Sixthly, then, the wealthy and influential get what they want. Look again at the end of verse 3. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The great man, it could refer to somebody's influence, maybe refers to the wealth that they have, but the idea is the same, whatever it is. This guy gets what he wants. Government's going to bend to his rules. Government's going to say, if you can give us enough money or you wield that much influence, we'll weave everything together for you. We'll make the law work in your favor. Whatever your simple dreams want, we will make it happen. You see the idea? This isn't a society where justice rules, but where corruption rules. A society where the ones with influence, the ones with money, get what they want. They're above the law. They decide the law. This is life freed of the influence of God and of the church. This is where it tends to go. We see another picture of that at the beginning of verse 4. These individuals are twisted and they hurt whoever try to handle them. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. Sociologists and humanists especially will give you this idea, if you talk to them long enough, that if we just got rid of religion and its influence that it has had on our subconscious and on society, we could bring in an era of peace and of human flourishing. Well, Micah says that's absolutely the opposite of what will take place. When you take God and Christian influence out of society, this is what you get. The very best that you'll find feels like the thorn on a rose. It hurts. It feels like the very best that you find in terms of law and boundaries is like a thorny hedge. You move towards it and you're going to get hurt. There's no actual protection from you. The best thing you can do is just stay away from it. This is a difficult society that Micah speaks of, where the most just and the most righteous, even they leave a trail of pain and blood behind them. This is society outside of God. Society as it throws itself more and more into sin. And then we see another picture in the rest of verse 4. As punishment draws close, which we heard about this morning, what happens is they become more and more confused and frantic in their decision making. Look at the rest of verse 4. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. So now their confusion is at hand. Here Micah reminds us that judgment is coming to these people. They're not going to get away with this type of life, this godlessness, forever. Judgment will come and it will rectify. It will chain them up. It will grab a hold of them. And the sinner does not get to go on sinning perpetually. Now, they will stand before God's throne. And often God sends, as we talked about this morning, that shot across the bow. But as judgment approaches, a godless society, what it tends to do is not see that warning shot and therefore bow the knee. What they tend to do is not realize God is coming to judge and so repent. What normally happens is instead, as judgment approaches, they're marked by even more confusion, even more erratic behavior. That's the idea in verse 4. As judgment hangs over them, people are drawn into other types of confused thinking. That's the idea of Romans chapter 1. They were given over to relations with their own sex. You see men thinking they're women and women thinking they're men. You see something that should be thought of as noble, a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman, presented as something sinister and something oppressive. You see people fighting for the right to abort the life in the womb. And you see the celebration of a society whose laws facilitate such a choice. That's what Micah is talking about here in verse 4. God's judgment is coming, and yet society acts more and more confused. They don't get better. They don't repent. What tends normally to happen is they become more and more erratic. They go further into the types of things, the types of godlessness they've been dabbling with. Micah says, know what you're dealing with. As you find yourself alone in a sinful generation, know and be honest. Expect what they are like. They avoid help and kindness. They don't care about God's standards. Expect them to take advantage of you. They are skilled in wrongdoing. Those who are in charge will rule corruptly. The wealthy and the influential will get what they want. They are twisted and they will hurt those who try to handle them. And secondly, he says, don't put your trust in friends or family. It gets even darker. Look at verse 5. He says, don't trust those who are close to you. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. In a world that has gone this far into sin, Micah says, if society has become that dark, it must have an effect on your family and your friends. It will affect those around you. Your neighbor, you can't trust. Your friend, he's worth watching. And even the one you love, the one that you hold in your arms, the Hebrew says, next to your bosom, next to your heart. Even they, you've got to watch what you say to them because they can use it against you. He starts with your neighbor, then your friend, and then the one you love. It gets closer and closer and closer. And he says, even in those closest of relationships, in a godless society, all those relationships will be polluted. Even the closest to you may, Micah would even go as far as to say, probably will betray you. You see why in verse 1 he says, woe is me. You see why he feels so isolated and lonely. He goes further. He says in verse 6, you can also expect those who are close to you to rise up against you. Look at verse 6. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Micah says it's worse than you can't trust the people close to you. He says, actually, it's not just you can't trust them, they're going to be out to get you. When society abandons God, the institution of family breaks down. And instead of simply being untrustworthy, these people who are in God's design meant to be the closest and the most intimately connected to you are the very people who can cause you the most hurt and the most damage. And the normal relationships of love are turned on their heads. Father against son. Mother against daughter. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It depends really what the dynamic is like in your house, how you relate to that one. The idea through all of those is the same. The greatest enemies in a godless society are those who live under your roof. Micah says, the gospel is a wonderful thing. You see, when the gospel for the first time breaks into a family, it has a wonderful effect. It changes things completely. When Sarah and I got married, we came from very different environments. My parents, my father was the first Christian in his family, but when I was born, my mom and dad were Christians. And it meant we grew up with just a certain level of stability. I never wondered, was mum going to walk out on dad, or was dad going to cheat on mum? The natural assumption was they're together. Whereas Sarah's family was completely different. There was evident cheating and manipulation and mistrust and hurt and abuse and damage. It was a totally different environment. And so when the two of us got married, well, we had some weird conversations at the beginning. Because our points of reference were so far apart. I had naively things I took for granted because of the stability that I grew up with. Whereas Sarah had suspicions she had to overcome because of the environment that she grew up in. When God works in a family, it has a wonderful, positive influence. But equally, when God is abandoned, the family unit is poisoned. And it breaks down over generations, and it becomes painful, and it becomes aggressive. And many people can testify to the greatest hurt they have experienced in this life, being a spouse or a parent or a loved one walking out on them. The lonely prophet cries in verse 1 because he knows what he's dealing with. He can't even trust family or friends. And yet, though his misery seems so much deeper than maybe the world we find ourselves living in, yet notice how in the midst of the turmoil there's a sense of control in that last verse. Look at verse 7. He says, you can't look to any man, woman, even family member. But look at verse 7. But as for me, I will look to Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I can't look to my family. They're out to get me. I can't look to my friend. I can't go to my neighbor for help. I can't find support. But I can look to God. In fact, where else would I want to look? And he highlights in that one verse three important qualities to the God that he looks to. You see how he first describes him. I will look to Yahweh, to the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That promise-keeping God. I'm in a society that feels so aggressive against me, yet nothing can separate me from the love of God. I am in a society that makes me feel vulnerable, yet he is the good shepherd that will never leave nor forsake his own. He is the promise-keeping God. And then also he adds, I will wait for the God of my salvation. He's the God who saves. The idea is ongoing. He has saved me and he will save me. He's a God who saving is what he does, is a perpetual thing. This is God. This is his character. If you're a Christian tonight, you know God saves, but you're going to know God saves even more as life goes on. Saves you from the hurt of sin and the pain of sin and the brokenness. Makes you more the person you should be and ultimately will save you from this polluted world and take you to be with him forever. He is the God, not just who forgave my sins, but the God who continues to insist on saving me, even from this world of pain and hurt. And I think the one that he leaves to the end is his crescendo. It's wonderful to know God will keep his promises. And it's wonderful to know that God will save him completely. But for the prophet who feels so alone and has nobody to turn to, look at what he saves to the end of verse 7. My God will hear me. He's a God who hears. We take prayer for granted. Out of all of the three things that are there, probably we would put that one as the least important on the list. But not Micah. Micah, in his isolation, but who feels he's nowhere to turn in society, the richest part of God's character to him in that moment is the fact that he has a God who hears. A God who hears every cry that the prophet makes. The God who hears his woe is me is a God that Micah has. As society gets darker, to Micah, God gets all the brighter. Do you know this God is your God this evening? Do you know God is the one who keeps his promise to forgive all who come to him? Do you know him is the God of your salvation personally? Have you put your trust in him? Do you know God not simply as one way up there, but do you know God is the one who hears you, who you can talk to, who you know personally as your Father? That was the God of Micah. Our world, even in what we talked about earlier, has changed, is changing. A society, until there is a movement of God, a society goes more and more down a road of sin and more away from the things of God and the way God says life should be done.
How do you process it?
Mike, I would say, when it comes to the issues of abortion, same-sex marriage, unless there is a movement of the Spirit, unless there is a movement of God, our society is going to get harder, messier, and people are going to be more hurt. There's going to be more damage for Christians to respond to. There's going to be more hostility. There's going to be more people who are vulnerable. We're going to need more social workers, more carers, more to draw alongside. And all we can hope in is God who hears us. As we as Christians seek to evangelize and reach out, even at this particular time of year, if we know our society is going more and more into sin, they're going to become more and more hostile. The things of God are going to be more and more offensive to them. And they're going to become more aggressive. And there could be, unless God intervenes, more and more direct hostility against the church and her message. But we have a God who is the God of salvation. And the God who hears us. Even churches themselves. When churches lose their focus on God, and it's happened many times throughout history, they start to drift into liberalism and the mistreatment of the people in their pews and a lack of focus on God and His standards. And the wealthy and the influential get all they want while everybody else are pawns to be manipulated. But God is the God of salvation. And He hears the cries of His children. It's very easy. It would be very easy to get depressed when you look at society. You look at the state of Christianity generally around the UK. It'd be very easy to be crushed with despair. But as for me, I will look to Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And it's in that principle that the Christian hopes. If society was just allowed to be society, we would have nothing to hope in. But our God is a God who can. Can breathe life into dead bones, who can change the tide in a moment. And the one who we are about to pray to now is one who is able to revive that which has begun to rot. Let's pray to Him now and ask that He would turn society. And if you're not a Christian, you could pray and ask that He would turn you towards Him even now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the honesty of Your word again. We thank You of how clearly it points to the fruit of society's pursuit of sin. Lord, some of it makes uncomfortable reading, and some of it we need to go away and think about. And yet, Lord, it echoes with us, and we see so much of it starting to rear its head in the very society we find ourselves living in. Help us, Lord, in the midst of this particular generation that seems to be moving away further and further away from the things of God. Help us, Lord, to not look to man, to not even look to family and friends, but to look to You. Help us not to despair, but help us to remember that You are the one who keeps His promises, and the one who is the God of salvation, and the one who even now hears our prayers and is able to bring about significant transformation. We pray, Lord, that You would work even this particular month in Lisburn. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.